Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we've been considering the life of David, but as I said earlier in the service, you can't consider the life of David without considering David as the songwriter, David as the leader of Israel in worship, David as the poet. Surely one of the reasons that David is a man after God's own heart is that he gives artistic expression, right, to what it means to be known by God and to seek God even in the midst of the wilderness. There are 150 psalms in the canon. 73 are directly attributed to David. Some lack any attribution and may be David's or maybe someone else's, but at the very least, right, David essentially wrote half of the Psalter. And in so doing, he invites all of God's people for all time until Jesus returns to enter into his inner life. What he's often putting on display is his own wrestling with God in the midst of the circumstances in which he finds himself. And this wrestling that he gives as a gift to Israel becomes the songbook, the worship book of Israel. These are the songs that shape them and that lead them as they move toward God. David shows us what it means, particularly in this psalm, to worship in the midst of the wilderness. Now, Psalm 63 traditionally is associated with David being on the run from his son Absalom, even though it's not definitively attributed to that condition in the psalm itself. And the reason we draw that conclusion is two. Number one, the psalm is said to be written when David is in the wilderness, and we know that David was in the wilderness only two times. Once when he was on the run from Saul, and secondly when he was on the run from Absalom. And the reason we choose Absalom is because of verse 11. It says, "The king shall rejoice in God." Well, David wasn't really king when he was in the wilderness on the run from Saul, but he's certainly king when Absalom chases him out of his home. And so Psalm 63 historically has always been associated with the story of David and Absalom. And so if we're going to understand this psalm, we have to understand it in its proper context. We have to understand it in the story of David and Absalom, which is one of the most profound stories in the course of Scripture. Now, if you're not particularly familiar, and I wouldn't certainly not expect that you've been doing your quiet time all week in the story of David and Absalom, let's run through that story and remind ourselves of how it goes. David, remember, has a plethora of wives and concubines, and therefore he has numerous sons and daughters, and many of them are half-brothers and half-sisters. And in this day and age, it wasn't uncommon that you would perhaps marry a half-brother or a half-sister. So David has another son, and his name is Amnon. And he falls deeply in love with Absalom's sister, Tamar, who's said to be one of the most beautiful women in all of the kingdom. And it says that he's so in love with her, he makes himself essentially sick, but he doesn't know how to actually approach her or to be betrothed to her. So with the help or lack of help from a crafty friend, he has a friend who says, "Listen, Amnon, if you want to be with Tamar, pretend that you're sick. When the king comes in to check on you, King David, say, you know what I need? I need Tamar to come cook me some food and feed me, and that's what's going to make me better. Right? Now, frankly, I think in this story, David is not presented as a very bright father, and he's going to make a lot of pretty huge mistakes. Right? So if you've ever thought that you've been dysfunctional as a parent or haven't done great, this is a Sunday for you to be encouraged, right? Because David is going to be one of the worst parents ever in the midst of this story. So he says, sure, sends Tamar to wait on Amnon. As Tamar is in there, Amnon sends everybody out of the room, right? And what he's taken with lust, not love, and he takes advantage of her, which ruins her life in the course of ancient Judaism. She's now unmarriable. And in one of the most profound statements in Scripture, it says, after he has done this, he hated her with a hatred that was greater than the love that he had for her. If you want one sentence to capture the nature of idolatry, right, when you pursue an idol and you get it, the consequence, the outcome is always that your hate for it and yourself will be greater than the love for that you had for it leading up to it. So Amnon ignores her, puts her away, isn't going to have anything to do with her. Absalom hears of it, right? Remember Tamar's brother, and David hears of it. And all the text says is that David gets angry. Okay? Doesn't do anything. Right? It's happened under his roof. He knows what's happened. He does nothing in terms of addressing Amnon's sin. And the text says that Absalom simply says nothing. He indicates nothing. He hides his feelings. He waits 2 years. 2 years go by. Absalom is shearing his sheep. And he says, hey, Dad, King David, I want to have all of your kids, all of your boys, over to my place for a sheep-shearing party, and we're going to get festive. And David says, no, that's too much. It'll be a burden. And Absalom says, no, I really want to do it. And please make sure Amnon can come as well. Again, David's like, okay, let's let this go forward, right? This is a comedy of errors on David's part. So all the sons go to Absalom's place for a sheep-shearing party, and Absalom tells his servants, when Amnon gets good and drunk, kill him. And that's exactly what happens. All of the other sons jump on their camels or donkeys or whatever their animal of choice was and flee the scene and come back, and it's reported to David what has occurred. It's actually initially reported that all the sons were killed, and David's devastated, and then somebody comes and says, no, it was just Amnon, and Absalom's done it for what he did to his sister Tamar. So, Absalom, what's he going to do? He goes on the run. He lives outside of Judea for 3 years, and there's no communication between David and Absalom, but you get these funny glimpses of David's heart. In chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, it says, David mourned for his son day after day, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. So he feels this compulsion to reach out to Absalom. Surely on some level he understands this act was according to the law, right? This is the proper outcome for someone who would do that to a woman. And yet David doesn't reach out to Absalom for 3 years. And then he says, okay, Absalom can come back, but he doesn't come back to Jerusalem, but he doesn't go to Absalom. Absalom lives in Jerusalem another 2 years before he has any audience with the king. And it's at that point the king kisses him and forgives him. But how much contempt and resentment and shame and anger have built up in 5 years? Absalom, being back in Jerusalem, proceeds immediately to hang out at the gate of the city, where you've got people from all 12 tribes coming to seek an audience with the king and to pursue justice. And Absalom stands out there and listens to their stories, and he says, boy, you are so right. If I had some authority around here, you would get your way. He does this for several years so that at the end of several years, basically all Israel is for Absalom. They think they're going to get their way if Absalom is king. And so he arranges to be crowned in Hebron, and from that point forward initiates civil war. And David hears Absalom's been crowned king. The tribes of Israel have flocked to him in Hebron, and he's headed to Jerusalem. And David says, okay, we're in big trouble. He says, everybody pack up your stuff. We're going on the run, because if we sit here, we'll surely all be put to death. And so he flees with his staff and those who are faithful to him into the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. Now, God will eventually bring David back. But in the meantime, realize too that part of this whole story is that when Absalom comes and takes the palace and is established as king, right, one of the ways, particularly in this time period in the world, to communicate that you have been victorious over your opponent is to know your opponent's wives. And Absalom does that on the roof of the palace in front of all Israel, so that he will communicate that he and David are utterly at odds and that he has defeated David in the midst of these circumstances. Now, if a little bell goes off in the back of your head in terms of, I think I've heard something about that before, you'd be right, because this is all fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy to David after his sin with Bathsheba. So if you faded out during that longer than normal story, and lost track, right? David sins with Bathsheba, kills her husband, Uriah. Nathan comes and convicts him and tells him what's about to happen. From that point forward, Amnon, his son, takes advantage of his daughter Tamar. David does nothing. Absalom, Tamar's brother, who is also David's son, kills Amnon. And then David won't reconcile with his son or deal with the issue. And so when Absalom eventually comes back, he initiates civil war, which makes David and his people run. Lots of people die. And, of course, David's wives and concubines are compromised on the roof of the palace. Right? Now, the important part to get in that, not to imagine, well, first, imagine all the shame if you're David. Right? All of this is your fault. All of this comes from your sin with Bathsheba, and it's helped along because you're a particularly incompetent father, right? You didn't deal with Amnon's sin, and you didn't reach out to Absalom in any way. And so you helped to facilitate this to get much worse. And so we've got this notion of shame, which you even see at the end of the story, this particularly sad moment where, you know, David comes back to the palace, his men go after Absalom. Absalom is killed by Joab, the chief of David's army. And when David hears of it in chapter 18, verse 33, he says one of the famous lines of the Old Testament, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Right? And so at the end, David's overwhelmed with grief, overwhelmed with shame. "I should have died instead of you." In a way, David's right. Right? In terms of who's been engaged in bigger sin and more injustice, it's been David rather than Absalom. And yet, what we're wrestling with is not simply the conclusion here, but that David, while he's on the run in the wilderness, right, while you might think that he'd be spitting rage and fire at God, writes Psalm 63. So what does it mean for someone to be in that place, to be so characterized by sin and shame, to actually move toward God in worship? And this is what we have to learn from this morning. So obviously we have to move quickly, given the longer than normal introduction, but there are four themes I want you to see in the midst of Psalm 63. And they are: one, longing; two, remembrance; three, justice; and four, vindication. Longing, remembrance, justice, and vindication. Right? If you look at verse 1, in the passage, David articulates a longing for God. In the midst of being in the wilderness, in the midst of his shame, he says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now, given the story that we've heard, I would be first amongst you to expect lamentation from David. "Woe is me, how has all of this befallen me? Why am I in the wilderness and all of these bad things are going on? Have I not done great things on behalf of Israel? Have I not defeated Goliath and unified the tribes and set up a new capital? And did I not tarry under Saul's rule for years with patience and faithfulness? Yes, I messed up with Bathsheba, but this seems a little bit extreme. Or in that sense, a voice of complaining. But that's not what we hear from David. David recognizes in the opening of the psalm that what he needs more than anything else is more of God. I can lose everything as long as I actually have more of God himself. And this is surprising and challenging, and it's something that we should learn from deeply in the sense that it's hard to quantify the amount of shame that David is experiencing at this point. But he doesn't hide. He moves toward God. As I mentioned in the children's lesson, he takes an opposite course of our first parents. He's not ducking into the forest, right? He's actually moving toward God. I think shame, right, which, you know, shame and guilt you see immediately in the account, the biblical story of redemption, right, which is one of the most profound texts psychologically in the history of the world, because in the first three chapters, you get an explanation of not only what has gone wrong, but you see the origin of shame and guilt, and for the first time entering the story, fear of God, a need to move away from God as a result of sin. And this, of course, is something that alienates us in our relationship with God. There's a Christian psychiatrist named Kurt Thompson who's written one of, in my opinion, one of the most profound books on the nature of shame. It's called The Soul of Shame. And in it, he tells the story of Carla. Carla comes in to see him, and she says, "Listen, I need something to sleep. I'm struggling with insomnia." And Kurt says, "Okay, you know, the brain and biorhythms, all this are part of understanding sleep, and maybe you need some medicine, but there's a lot more that goes into sleep. And one important aspect of life is relationships." So like a good psychiatrist, he inquires, "Tell me about your marriage." Carla says, "My marriage is fine," which is basically an invitation to any therapist to probe much more deeply, because people only use the word fine when things aren't fine. And in fact, they're quite the opposite. And so Carla began to respond to Kurt's inquiry and say, "Yes, well, my marriage has gotten to quite a boring place. I feel like my husband, Preston, doesn't show any interest in me since the birth of our second child." And then suddenly she blurts out, "I'm having an affair with my boss." And immediately she hides. Like, she withdraws, you know, in terms of her posture and her face, and she looks down and she wants to change the subject. And Kurt says it's like lancing an abscess. Like, there's that immediate relief, but then there's also the revulsion of what comes out of the abscess. And this is what's going on for Carla. And so Kurt eventually says, "Listen, yeah, I'm happy to give you something to help you sleep, but you need to come back and see me." And she does. And so they start a relationship. And over time, Carla tells him more of her story, that she was the middle child of five. And that she was impressively competent amongst her peers in her family. She was outstanding in academics. She was relationally competent. She was competent in her faith. And so as she's growing up, you know, her parents feel like they need to give more attention to the children who are not as competent. And Carla is praised for being competent, which teaches her to rely on her competency, and that her role is to kind of bring peace because she's the child that doesn't need anything. So she grows up continuing competence, but no one's seeking to know her inner life. No one's seeking to know Carla on the inside, her dreams, her fears, who she really is. They simply are very pleased with her outside performance, which eventually, you know, if you live in a world of performance where you always are, you think your capital, your worth, your identity is based on your performance, well, that's an exhausting place to be. Eventually, you're going to say to yourself, "I'm not enough, and I'll never be enough." And this is what Carla had been saying to herself for a long time. But even in the midst of wrestling with that, she kept trying to be enough. So she became an outstanding lawyer, very accomplished in her field, and moved quickly through promotions and accolades and different awards. By the time that she got to the birth of her second child, she simply felt overwhelmed. She was trying to meet the needs of her job, the needs of her husband, the needs of her children, and she felt like no one was meeting her where she was at. And so she said, what do I need to do? Well, what have I done my whole life? I've sought to be competent. I've sought to make sure that I've got this handled in my own strength and ability. And so she doubled down, said, I just need to work harder. And as she worked harder, no one paid more attention to her than her boss. And her boss communicated to her, well, Kurt puts it this way, in terms of not necessarily what the boss said, but what Carla heard. You are beautiful. You are smart. You are funny. You are the answer to all my questions. You are what I need. You are enough. And so, you know where the story goes. Lies become piled upon lies as she continues to hide, right? Hiding now becomes more, you know, we've already seen that she was hiding as she grew under this image of competency. Now she has to hide from the sin in which she's engaged in. And eventually Kurt challenges, you know, have you ever thought about telling your husband? And she says, no, that makes me nauseous. I feel like I might pass out. There's no way this story goes to that conclusion. And Kurt, you know, said, okay, and continued to talk with her. But what's fascinating and particularly pertinent to our consideration this morning is she said, you know, in this early period of weighing coming clean, she said, it makes me way too vulnerable to not hide. Right? In other words, to be known, for this to be known, right, that costs too much and is not safe, and so I'd rather hide. Now this, friends, is the uniqueness of Christianity. Because if there's no Christian story, right, then Carla may be right. It may be easier to simply hide. Or if she stops hiding, it may cost her dearly, and there may be no real benefit to be in terms of coming clean. I mean, there might be a relief of stress in which she isn't being so fake, right? But it's vastly different than the story of a loving God who knows us completely and really kind of laughs at her hiding, right? If you just step back for a minute, how do you hide from the omnipotent God? How do you hide from the God who knows everything, right? You can't, right? And so you simply assign more shame to yourself in the hiding. Far better to move toward God, right? And to understand his love in the midst of whatever shame you experience so that it can be healed. Now, Carla would eventually understand that, but this is what David understands right in front of us. That in the midst of what he's experiencing, in the midst of his shame, he says, I'm going to move toward God. Not only am I moving toward you, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Right? As if I am in a land where there is no water, which he very well may have been, right? That's how badly I need you. And it's really the only thing I need in the midst of my shame. And so, as we consider this first point, right? This notion of moving toward God in worship and not hiding in shame. Are you hiding? Is there something that you're keeping in the secret, in secret, hidden in the closet? Something that you love or pursue and you don't disclose to anyone because it's something that you love and think gives you life, right? But instead, just like Amnon, right? When you pursue that idol long enough, you will find yourself in a place where your hate is far greater than the love that you once had for that idol. And so, rather than hiding, will you move toward God in worship, earnestly seeking him? Secondly, we come to remembrance. Look at verses 5 through 7. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Now notice here, the satisfaction that David articulates by faith is dependent on his remembering. In other words, in order to be satisfied by God, I have to remember what God has done in the past. And he disciplines himself even to the point of meditating on God and what he has done in the watches of the night, which means that David's getting up in the night because meditating upon God and remembering what he has done is more important to him than sleeping. It's been a while since I could confess that. For how many of us is knowing God and seeking him, remembering what he has done for us and in our midst, more important to us than sleep? Christopher Nolan, one of the greatest movie directors of our day, directed Memento, which was one of his early films and maybe his best, in my opinion, somewhere around 2000, maybe 2001. And Memento tells a story. The main character's name is Leonard, and he has anterograde amnesia, which means he can't form any new memories, right? So he has memories of what happened prior to the accident, the head trauma he suffered. But after the head trauma, he can't actually form new memories. So think for just a moment, how would you move forward in life when you can't make any new memories? So you meet everybody in church and you leave, and you may see them at the grocery store an hour later and you won't remember who they are. So Leonard, the main character, navigates his way through life with lots of post-it notes, and he tattoos on himself what he thinks is truly important so that he won't forget it. And these are used as clues in his life to navigate his way forward. And he's kind of on a quest for truth to figure out something that had happened. Relies on these indicators to lead him in the right direction. But partway through the movie, you start to get the sense, which is brilliantly told both backwards and forwards at the same time to give you the feeling of having this kind of amnesia. But eventually, the main character, Leonard, admits that he gives himself the wrong information so that he can pursue the outcome that he wants. And he knows that he won't remember it's the wrong information a little bit in the future. Now, I had a professor in seminary who came in one day, and he goes, "Memento is the gospel." And I thought that was great because I think he's right. I'm not sure he would care that I think he's right. I think he would laugh at that sentence. But in this sense, I think our memories have all been rendered dysfunctional as a result of the fall. We remember things wrongly. We remember things on our own behalf. We remember things in ways that favor us. And we are all on a quest of navigating life, but we often, I think, give ourselves, sometimes consciously and sometimes unconsciously, false information so that we get the outcome that we actually want, rather than being driven right by what is true. And this is why it's so important for us to remember who God is, that our satisfaction has to be driven by a remembrance of truth. Most notably, when God is most supremely revealed, which is in the person of Jesus. And so I have to go back all the time to meet Jesus in terms of understanding who God is, so that I can remember God's love for me and action on my behalf, not only in the cross, but in every time that I meet Jesus. And out of that, satisfaction comes, right? Out of that remembrance. So, what do we have? We have longing, we have remembrance, and that brings us to number three, which is justice. Look at verses 9 and 10. "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." Now, I think all of us need to exercise a little bit of caution when we're reading Old Testament texts against enemies, because the relationship between Israel and her enemies is not the relationship between us and our enemies. Right, we live on this side of the cross, so we're informed by a gospel reading, which includes loving our enemies, includes praying for those who persecute us. It includes not willing that any should perish. But what David is articulating is a notion of justice, that those who are particularly committed to evil will be held accountable by God. Now that's an important concept. Why? Well, just think about it. Does Putin need to be held accountable? Does Hitler need to be held accountable? I certainly hope so. Well then, you know, it's easy to pick, you know, big individuals who embody the notion of human evil. Do you need to be held accountable? Oh, then that gets a little bit more uncomfortable. Me, I'm not Putin and I'm not Hitler, right? So why would I need to be held accountable? Well, then the question becomes, who gets to decide? Who's in charge of executing justice and holding people to account? Now, we celebrate that we get to hand that over to God, but if there's no God, why not anarchy? Right? Why should any human being's sense of justice be superior to another human being's sense of justice? Molly, my oldest, is at UT, and she's wrestling with this as what one of the most common themes in her classes of philosophy and literature is that there is no right and wrong. There is no truth, right? You may see very common and popular phrase right now, there is only lowercase t truth. There's no such thing as uppercase t truth. And there's only my truth and your truth. There's no truth that lives above our respective truths. And so this will often come up in class, but Molly kind of will be befuddled at times and say, well, you know, there's no right and wrong. Okay, well, and she's always got hot tea with her. She's a tea fiend. And so she said, what if I pour this tea on your head? And the person would be like, well, that would be wrong. Well, how'd we get to wrong, right? Where did this come from, right? How do you have a notion? Maybe it's not wrong for me. Maybe my truth is that I want to hurt you because I think you're an unkind and unloving person. Why do you get to say that's wrong? Right? And we can descend into a sense of anarchy is that there's not justice that exists above us and is executed on our behalf. And this is what David is relying upon. He's on the run, right? He's experiencing a form of God's justice and a form of injustice in terms of the humanity of it all. And certainly the people around him are suffering injustice as a result of his sin as representative and federal head of Israel, right? But in the midst of this, he trusts that God will bring justice about. Now, real quickly, just be careful here because often you'll see somebody say, well, especially if you're rich and affluent and have a life of ease, right? People in this, which is most of us, right? We love to say, well, I don't need to be involved in justice. God will take care of it. I'm going to go get my Starbucks latte, right? So there's a sense in which we can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Right, that we think we can abdicate our responsibility to participate in justice by handing that over to God. And that's not at all what David is after. It's not what we should be after. But there has to be a sense that justice ultimately will be executed by God. And we can participate in that as he informs it. But it also is a great, you know, justice is way above our pay grade. How much of the warfare and turmoil of the history of humanity has been one people seeking justice and another people feeling that they overreached? And so they, in response, seek justice. And then that people feels like they overreached. And on it goes throughout human history. Right? And that's why we can both pursue justice and also be in a place where love covers a multitude of sins and say, I can trust myself to the one who knows what justice is. And the reason I can trust myself to that person is our last observation, our last theme, which is vindication. In verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now, isn't this great? How much of this, verse 11, is happening for David right now? None of it. Right? It's a profession of faith. Right? He may be rejoicing in God to some extent, but those who swear by him are not exulting as they're on the run in the wilderness, and the mouths of liars are not being stopped. Right? The evil in the kingdom is winning out as David is on the run. He has faith in the right conclusion. Right? It's an expression that God will vindicate those who are his, but I think we have to admit that it's hard to wait upon God, especially if he feels like he's not very present or if he feels like he's far away. You know, there's one of my favorite places in the Gospels is about vindication. And all the religious leaders are complaining about John the Baptist, and they're complaining about Jesus too. And they're complaining about John the Baptist because he's weird and doesn't eat the normal things, and he doesn't drink alcohol, and he lives on the fringe of society. And then they complain about Jesus because he's too far in society and hanging out with sinners and drinking with them. Right? Well, which is it? Right? And so Jesus simply says that wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds. Wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds. Ultimately, for all the arguments and debates that we have about all sorts of things, big and small, at the end of the day, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And it reminds me of Anna the prophetess, who's Ancient of Days and does nothing but lives at the temple, and she believes that she'll see the consolation of Israel in the arrival of the Messiah. And she sits there as an old woman every day. And if I was walking by, I would say to myself, I'm sure I would say something like, it's been 400 years, we haven't even heard from God. Right? There hasn't been a book of the Bible in 400 years. And you think you're going to see the Messiah. You are a crazy old lady. And what does she get to see? Jesus being brought to be presented at the temple. Right? Her wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And this is what David relies upon, that the wisest person is the one who aligns himself with God and waits on God. And at the end of the day, that individual will be vindicated. And so, in the midst of his shame, David trusts himself to God's vindication, to God's justice. And to get there, he remembers him, he longs for him, he moves toward him. And so, again, the question for you, David seeks God in the wilderness. Some of you are in a wilderness now, and some of you will be in a wilderness tomorrow. The only thing I know is that before you die, you'll be in a wilderness. And in the midst of that wilderness, will you seek God, realizing that satisfaction only exists there? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for goodness, not for all the sin and destruction that occurs during this story, but the opportunity to see your grace moving through it, and to bring it to a better and proper conclusion. We thank you for your grace in calling David toward you rather than David hiding. We thank you for the song that he has left us and pray that you would help us in the midst of our wildernesses to move toward you, to trust that you will bring all stories to their proper conclusion, and to believe deeply that wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Help us to be a people characterized by wise deeds rather than foolish ones, because we have longed for you and we have remembered you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.